Yeah, there's something about being young and eager. They want something that goes deeper than their cerebral cortex. You know, they want to experience this. But with all that, I don't think God is fastidious as I am. And I think he's willing to put up with some sloppy, emotional stuff.
Welcome to Legacy Grandparenting, the podcast of the Legacy Coalition. I'm Wayne Rice, and I'm joined by my co-host, John Colombe, Director of Spiritual Development for the Legacy Coalition. Our special guest today is an old friend of ours, Ben Patterson. He was a keynote speaker at the Legacy Grandparenting Summit a few years ago, and we're going to be talking with Ben in just a moment. But first, John, do you have any words of wisdom for us today?
Well, I have two main thoughts. The first is we've just come through getting off daylight savings time and switching our clocks. And I just had this, I think it's a brilliant idea that with Thanksgiving coming, that we should maybe get up Thanksgiving morning, 2 a.m., set our scales back maybe 15 pounds. And I think it'll make a world of difference. That's just one suggestion.
That's good. Yeah.
Speaking with Ben today, we're going to be talking about some of the things that he has written and books, which is one of my addictions. And there was a guy with a name, he had a great name. His last name was Bacon, Sir Francis Bacon, in 1500s, 1600s. And he wrote these words about books. He says, some books are to be tasted, others are to be swallowed, and some few to be chewed and digested. And then he goes on, that is, some books are to be read only in parts. Others are to be read, but not curiously. And some few to be read wholly and with diligence and attention. And I have found, Ben, reading your books, I need to read them from cover to cover. You come out with great insights. You share deep truths that are practical that we can, take to the bank, especially that one on worship and work, great tie into those two things that often we would have separated, but appreciate your writing.
Thank you. Well, writers work alone. So any compliment you can get from someone who read it, this is huge.
Well, great. Let me introduce, our guest on the podcast today. Ben Patterson is an old friend of ours who's served in a variety of ministries over the years. He's been a youth pastor, a senior pastor, most recently the campus pastor at Westmont College in Montecito, California, which is near Santa Barbara. Before that, he was the dean of the chapel at Hope College in Holland, Michigan. He's the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Grand Essentials of Work and Worship. That's the one that John was just mentioning. Another book called Waiting, Finding Hope When God Seems Silent. Muscular Faith, which is a book that I have really enjoyed. The subtitle is How to Strengthen Your Heart, Soul, and Mind for the Only Challenge That Matters. And God's Prayer Book, The Power and Pleasure of Praying the Psalms. So as you can tell, Ben likes to write pretty lightweight books. he has a new book coming out, which we'll tell you about here in just a few minutes. I should mention that Ben was also the first editor of the Wittenberg Door magazine, which Ben and I worked on together many years ago.
Never heard of it.
Yeah.
That was a scholarly work,
those were the days. And Ben has also been a contributing editor for both Christianity Today magazine and also Leadership Journal. He and his wife, Loretta, live, you still live up near Westmont?
Carpinteria.
Yeah, Carpinteria, just on the coast. And they have 10 grandkids and an 11th on the way, right?
Yes. Yes.
That's exciting. Welcome to Legacy Grandparenting, Ben Patterson.
Glad to be here. I'm definitely a grandpa.
Yeah, you sent me a picture that was pretty incredible of your whole family together. Yeah. Yeah. So
that's a belly.
Well, before we get to the deep stuff, Ben, let's help our listeners get to know you a little bit better. First of all, have you always been a Californian? I know you've pastored like in New Jersey, and you've been working in Michigan and so on, and you're in California now. Is this your home?
It really is. Yeah, I was born in L.A. in 1942. Yeah.
So you're an Angeleno, as they say. Well, tell us a little bit about your family, you know, your family when you were growing up.
Well, my mom and dad were Okies. They came out from Oklahoma, and they weren't John Steinbeck, you know, Grapes of Wrath kinds, you know, farmers. But they came out. He needed work, and so came out to California about the time the Second World War started. So I grew up. He most of his life was spent as a bus driver, and I was the first person in my family to go to college. Actually, my mom and him were just, they grew up in rural towns, and you know, with all the sweetness of all that, because they were. Something about Okies and small towns, they're all great storytellers. my dad was an incredible storyteller. But I went to college, and that was a big deal. It was a big deal to graduate from high school in our family. So, yeah, it was quite an experience. I have a sister 3 years younger. She got married at 17. I got married at 28. You know, we're really cut out, same family, but just a whole different people. You know?
So did you get involved in a church when you were really young? You know, were your parents church-going people? And
you know, they weren't. They were really backsliders. My mom grew up in a kind of a Pentecostal church, and my dad was in church. It was always the Church of Christ. It was never Church of Christ. It was always the Church of Christ. And they kind of thought they were the only church. And anyway, when like a lot of people who backslide out of a church like that, if he ever went back to church, it'd be a Church of Christ. But he wasn't going to church. And I was glad, you know, I was taking the church a couple of times, and I didn't like it. And so I was really happy with that. But I was evangelized. I was saved at a Good News Club from Child Evangelism Fellowship. Mrs. Dalton, I was living in Compton at the time, and Mrs. Dalton opened her home up to kids, and she said, you know, call the Good News Club, and if you come, you get a popsicle. And, you know, I was, Good News, popsicle, yeah, that's good. And I was really kind of miffed when, oh God, they tricked me to come and hear Bible stories. You know, I was probably 9 or 10, I don't know, but I went, and I heard the gospel over and over again. No matter, it was kind of God, you know, Bible's famous hits, all the stories of Samson and, you know, Moses and this and that. But it always ended with a flannel graph. It's an ancient form of technology, you know, they used to use. And there'd be a heart with a door on it. And she always pointed out that the doorknob was on the inside. And next to the door, knocking on it, was a picture, was Jesus. He was a Solomon's Jesus. It was a Jesus the Swede. And he was knocking on the door, and no matter what the Bible story was, I heard this over and over again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice, I'll come in and sup with him. And I wasn't sure what that was, but it was good. But the main thing was, if you let Jesus in when you die, you'll go to heaven. And you know, I didn't go to church, but I already had the feeling of someday if I die, I might be in big trouble. I just had this sense of sin, whatever. So it seemed like a good deal. And so I opened my heart up to Jesus and went home and told my mom and dad. My mom was thrilled and guilty. And the first thing she did was take us to church the next Sunday. And again, I was really miffed. I thought, no, Mrs. Dalton said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. And I thought, yeah, okay, that's good. And then, doggone it, the first thing she did, my mom, is take us to church. And it took several years for me to get over the betrayal. I felt, you know. But I heard the gospel over and over again, and I'm really grateful for the, you know, the fiery invitation to come down and get saved every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, you know. But it was a very fundamentalist church, but I could have passed my Bible comps in seminary by the time I graduated from high school. They taught the Bible. Yeah. And I'm really grateful for that. You know, and
I was going to say, did your parents ever establish their faith in the Lord? Or
they did. My dad, much later, but my mom, right away, she was on it. And my dad, it took him a while. Part of it was, too, you know, he is a Baptist church. And in the Church of Christ, you know, they believe in baptismal regeneration. You know, you got to be baptized to be saved. So he was baptized. So he knew that. But then he comes to a Baptist church and they say, well, no, you got to get baptized all over again because you had it wrong. So my dad, it was a really humiliating, in a good way, thing for him to get baptized a second time. And, you know, he died young and died at 57, actually. And he died about 7 years later, you know, but he got his life straightened out.
You know, we kind of look down on some of the methods that are used in children's ministry to get kids, you know, to listen and pay attention and all the little tricks that we used to use in Sunday school but you never know what's going to happen, you know.
God always stands behind his witnesses, you know?
Yeah.
And my pastors, you know, I was so critical of them when I finally got smart, you know, and started writing for the Wittenberg Door. I mean, I really exact these people. But, you know, I am so grateful for these faithful, artless, you know, men who opened the scriptures and they loved me. They prayed for me. They taught the Bible, you know.
And, and yet Flannelgraph is coming back. It's novel. Is it? Very tactile, and that's what I've heard.
But you know, I have a whole Flannelgraph under my bed right now in a box. I should pull that out for my grandkids.
Well, Ben, let's talk about some of the books that you've written. We mentioned earlier that you've got a new book coming out, and the title of it is When God Showed Up, a memoir of the surprising work of God at Hope College from 1994 to 2000, which is kind of a long book title. But I'd like for you to talk about that. Can you give us the cliff notes? And tell us a little bit about what happened at Hope College and what we can learn from it. Why did you write this book?
Well, you might need to herd me a bit because I can get going on this and I'll start. So feel free to interrupt me because I just finished writing this book. But yeah, and actually it was very similar to what happened at Asbury, but it was before social media. So really the only people who knew about it were the people who lived in the region. But, you know, it was a kind of thing that, it was quite remarkable. It was a college, you know, 3,000 students, you know, identifies itself as Christian, but is really a mixed bag. Non-compulsory chapels. So they had this beautiful chapel, would seat 1,200 people. On a good day, there might be 20 students in it. Mm. And so long story short, they reached out to me to come and be actually, they called it Dean of the Chapel, which meant I was on the president's staff. They wanted to kind of upgrade the position, and it wasn't necessary. But I was given the job of just making it an interesting, you know, conversationally interesting part of the campus. And I've been praying for years for God to send a revival to the churches I pastored. And I prayed, I've been for a good decade and a half, I've been praying for God to revive the church I was in or revive wherever I was. So I end up in Michigan, and they gave me some money to hire a staff. And within the first year, the chapel jumped from 25 to, you know, 500 or 600. And so it's over half full. But then at the end of the year, this is the thing I'd read about this, where it was, and I guess it'd be some similarities with Asbury. One night, some students from Wheaton College came over to testify about what they'd had happened to them about a month before. And they had been visited by students from some college down in the South. But there was a spontaneous movement of confession of sin publicly. Students just started standing up and confessing their sins. And honestly, and it went in, this had happened at Wheaton. And so these students came and testified. I remember one of them said, you know, I'm not a good speaker, you know, and then he went on to show he wasn't, you know, but made it even better because he was so unpolished. He just told what God did in his life. And so it was over and they shared. And I said to the students at Hope at this point, maybe 500 or 600 students in the chapel, I said, look, I'm not trying to get anything going here. I don't want to create an event, but if you want to respond to what you've just heard, we've got mics down in front, and you can come and just respond. And I was afraid of two things. I was afraid they wouldn't respond, but I was even more afraid that they would, because it could get messy. And boy, did they respond! I remember I have a hard time talking about it without weeping. Still, I remember I stepped off the platform, and I didn't even look up because I wanted to see, is anyone going to come down? And by the time I got down to the floor, they were lined up on both sides of the chapel, into the entry point of the chapel. And it went on till about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And, you know, the only thing we didn't hear, just about every sin you can think of, except murder. and the first student got up and shared something very personal. And I thought, oh man, what am I going to do now? Do I go over and put my arm around him, you know, or pray for him? But before I could even get out of my seat, he was surrounded by his friends down in front. And they were hugging him and loving him and praying for him. And, you know, and it was choreographed. You know, there was no instruction here, but every student who got up that night was surrounded by friends who hugged him and loved him and prayed for him. That went on for 3 nights in a row. And then it was Holy Week before spring break, and so we took off for the spring for about 3 days. It came back on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and we had our last meeting, and it was incredibly controversial, as you can imagine, especially in a college that has a number of non-Christian faculty. And worse, what I call revisionist faculties. They identify as Christian. I said this to their faces, so you know they're not, and it's in the book. You know, the non-believers are kind of, well, these Christians are weird, but the ones who were liberal, again, I call it revisionists. They thought that they didn't want any part of this, and one faculty member in particular. At the beginning of the year, I told him I was praying for a revival, and he told me after I said this was back in September, he said, you know, we'll stonewall you here. We don't want that kind of thing at this college, and that was probably the worst thing he could have said to me. And there were others who were already telling me, back off, but. But by the end of the first year, the chapel was half full. Come back in September the next year, and it's been standing room only now for almost 30 years. And it's non-compulsory. They just pack it out, and they come to worship. And so it was hugely controversial, and but also hugely successful. I never had so much fun being so hated by some people. You know, I had a great staff. I had a lot of these were wonderful times. But I was there 7 years, so I left after 7 years, and I just felt God said, "You got to go now. You're done." And so it's continued to be strong and numerically, you know, bursting at the seams. It's still standing room only. Monday, Wednesday, and Friday in chapel. So I went home and I started at Westmont. And I didn't even know then if I'd go to Westmont or any college. And so I was there for the next 18 years. Well, compressing all that time, I was invited to come back in 2019 for the dedication of a new building for student ministries. And this is what colleges do when they want to embrace something. They build a building for it. Which was good. It was a beautiful building, and they wanted me to come back be part of the dedication of the whole thing. So I went, I came back, and it was a fabulous building built by the Van Andel family in Grand Rapids. And but I remember sitting there and thinking, you know, as they look back on at this point, it's been, you know, it's 2019. It all started in 94. They were really thankful for how God blessed the ministry of that first group of, you know, the first dean and all this, but was not a mention of the Holy Spirit, and not a mention of revival. It was already, again, they gave God glory, but it was more, see what we can do with good money and good people and faithful, you know, ministry going on. So I just was puzzled. I thought, you know, they didn't talk about this, the supernatural nature of this whole thing. So I was troubled by that. And so when the ceremony was over, I was walking over to some part of the event. And the current dean, who was actually an intern with us when I was there, he said, well, there's a student here that wants to meet you. And the student's name was Reed Hansen. And he's a wonderful kid. Classics major, total, you know, intellectually oriented guy. But he had spent the summer. His assignment was to go through the college archives to study the spiritual history of Hope College. And he got to the 90s, and he was just blown away. He had no idea. And he wanted to meet me and say, does this really happen? So he met with me that day, and we talked at length. And I thought, you know, this is going to be lost in the archives. It's already lost in the archives. You know, institutional memories are very selective, and you know, basically, I don't know what I'm sure Asbury is probably more comfortable with that, but a lot of Christian colleges, they just don't like things that get a little out of control. And you know, I think it was messy. You know, it was noisy, and students, they're acting like students will act. So I felt I need to write about this. Now, I'm not a historian, which means I'd have to be fair and study all the different angles and all the different perspectives, you know, and write a even-handed history of what happened. But I thought, well, I can write a memoir. I can remember what I saw, what I experienced, what I thought about it. I can testify. So that started in 2019, and the book's come, you know, it's been almost 5 years. It's the hardest thing I've ever done, writing a memoir, remembering things. And, you know, one of my professor friends at Westmont, he teaches rhetoric. And his mentor in his doctoral thesis said, there's no such thing as an immaculate perception. you know, I thought, yeah, that's true. You know, the memoir is my perception, and you know, it's you don't want to make yourself the hero of your own story, but I probably have, you know, and in the sense that I saw great success. I really worked hard not to pat myself on the back. I wasn't me. I mean, you know, some people saw me and my staff as kind of Pied Pipers. You know, we just had this magical power over young, you know, 18 to 22 year olds, you know, and so it was our skill and our cunning that got them in chapel. But, you know, I'm not that good.
Yeah. Did you have a chance to look into what was going on at Asbury just to see what was happening there?
I just read about it. You know, yeah. I didn't, yeah. We had a few students from Westmont fly back there, you know. Talking about students' roles in revival, there's something about being young and eager. They want something that goes deeper than their cerebral cortex. You know, they want to experience this. And back and when it was happening at Hope, you know, the Toronto Blessing was going on about, you know, 500 miles away. And it was weird, you know?
Yeah.
But with all that, I don't think God is fastidious as I am. And I think he's willing to put up with some sloppy, you know, emotional stuff. Now, I'm theologically oriented. I'm much more cognitive in some ways, but White's book got me ready to let kids be kids and let unschooled, biblically illiterate people experience the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah.
You know, I watched the chapel where that precipitated the revival breaking out at Asbury, this most recent one. And I was trying to take notes, and there was nothing exceptional. And the story is that he called his wife and said, "Ma'am, did I bomb?" And then, you know, and the kids started coming back without anyone up front. And the Lord just began to work in their lives, and they opened up. And yeah, it was not a man-made movement.
No.
But it took someone vulnerable who was not necessarily impressive to touch their hearts.
Yeah, and these Wheaton students weren't impressive. They were just kids who knew, who had experienced the Lord, you know. Now, I got to say that I've never enjoyed preaching so much as I did the 7 years I was at Hope. And especially after that year of revival, I 4 times a week, there was standing room only, and they wanted to be there. So I just had this joy of preaching in front of thousands of students who were listening.
Not fulfilling an assignment. Yeah.
So Ben, how do we get a revival going with old people, grandparents? Is it possible, or has God sort of you know, does he just exclusively like to work among the young who are open to adventure and risk and trying something new and all of that? Is that part of it?
Well, I think it looks different. I may not know what I'm talking about right now. Okay, so I'm just going to give you an opinion. Students, 18 to 20, John Weiss' book helped me see that when a 18 to 22 year old is touched by the Holy Spirit, he'll still be an 18 to 22 year old. It will probably be more demonstrative, be more emotional, will just act their age, you know. And so if they're speaking in tongues, and by the way, I had a real encounter with God where I began to, where I still do, speak in tongues. And I really feel like God gave that to me. I think God likes to give those things to people, not everybody, but it really helped me just be with these kids, you know, because they're acting like kids. But I wonder if, well, I don't know about the rest of my peers, my old, I'm 80 now, you know, and I know a lot of really godly people who are old, but they're acting like any person who's filled with the Spirit would act if they were 80. So I don't know if old people are experiencing revival. I don't know.
You know, I
am.
I feel like for so many of our older people, they've lost the vision of change. Yeah. And they've lost their childlikeness, not childishness, to trust the Lord. They've seen too much life, and it's been painful, and there's a hesitancy. It's just kind of my take. I too long for that. And I prayed that even with Legacy Coalition, that a movement might begin to spark among us as we care for our grandchildren, pray for them, even our children, building bridges back.
You know, John, I'll pray with you for that. You know, part of my hesitancy is that I'm still surrounded by young people. So, you know, I went to my 62nd high school reunion, and and the dead are in the hundreds now. And you know, but I got grandkids that they're from age 2 to 14, and I'm in a town where my friends are former students. So I guess, you know, I have kind of a skewed, my church is full of young people. So I think my perspective is skewed in that direction because I'm always around people who are young, and therefore are the little, I think there's a greater eagerness to, quick anecdote on this. A buddy of mine does mission work with immigrants in L.A. and has a Bible school. And so a lot of the, you know, a lot of the people in the Bible school, maybe some of them came out of gangs or some of them were married to gang bangers, you know. And so they told me this one story about a guy, Eddie, whose wife was a Christian and he was in and out of jail, you know, drug addict. And, you know, she kept going to the storefront church in L.A. and was part of the Bible college there. And finally, she got him to come and he got saved. He just was, he'd been in and out of jail, in addiction. And so he told me they had for the counselors who were, you know, people who came forward to be saved, they had like a little checklist. Well, what do you want prayer for? You know, addiction, had a whole list of things that he might want, you know. And when Eddie looked at that list, he said, "I want every one of them." You know, I want to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus. I want to get off drugs. I want to be reconciled to my wife. You know? And I think what I see with younger people is maybe a greater desire to still want the whole thing.
Yeah.
And that goes back to Lewis's, I'll quote just a phrase there from the Way to Glory. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child that wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because they cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased, end quote.
Wow.
And, yeah. So I quote that to every college student who's ever been in a chapel will hear me quote that. And so there, maybe our peers, you know, are prone to stop wanting the whole thing or wanting more. You know,
so. And your church is full of young people. My church is full of older people. And so I'm not giving up seeing them reformed and formed in the image of Christ. Thank you, Ben, for sharing this.
Ben, in your book, Muscular Faith, I especially enjoyed your last chapter on finishing well, but you write there that as you get older, your desire is to know Christ more fully. My question is, how has that been going for you? And how can we, as grandparents, avoid letting our faith and our relationship with Christ grow cold? What can you recommend for grandparents who might be struggling with that?
I'm so emotional right now just thinking about these things, you know. So I don't know who said this, but I read it. There's so many things I've read. I got from somebody else, but I can't remember who they were, so I can't give them credit. But Jesus said the Spirit is like the wind, and it blows where it's going to blow. We can't make it blow anywhere, but you can always spread your sails and be ready for when the Spirit blows. And for me, it's still Scripture. It's prayer. It's being with people who encourage me to do that. And again, a lot of my friends are young, but I have a good number of kids, people who are now old. But I just think the community, the church, the Word of God, and keep asking. You know, God wants us to keep asking. And I like the prayer. I pray some of Paul's prayers. You know, that I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that prayer a lot. And I pray it until I mean it. sometimes, you know, it takes me a while to mean it, but there's no formula. I think it's just ask, you know, ask what I want all of you. And, you know, honestly, guys, I'm a little disappointed in myself right now. I thought I'd be a better man at 80 than when I was 30. You know, and I'm not impressed with the product right now. But I am enthusiastic. So.
Yeah, well, you know, enthusiasm is a good thing. I want to talk about another one of your books that is one of my favorites, and that's the book God's Prayer Book: The Power and Pleasure of Praying the Psalms. I just think it's a classic. I've used it several times now as a devotional personally. I just want to ask, what led you to write that book? And will there be a sequel? You know, since you didn't cover all the Psalms in the first one, you know, I think you left out some of the imprecatory Psalms. But tell us a little bit about God's Prayer Book.
Well, two things. And again, I'm just old, so I have to tell you a story real quick. But I had an experience with God after I came to Westmont. Loretta and I went away for a week of just being up in the mountains. So we went up to a Presbyterian, you know, conference center up by Fresno called Calvin Crest. And they had a place for pastors to stay. So we stayed there for a week and just kind of enjoyed being in the woods. But one morning I was reading a psalm, and it was Psalm 114. And this line says that he turned the hard rock into pools of water. And, you know, it's a psalm about the Exodus. And I read that, and I just was arrested. I just felt overwhelmed by the Spirit, and I began to speak in tongues, you know. And I think, what was it about that line, you know? So I kind of recovered, but it was and often when I have this experience with God, it's not frequent at all, but when I do, it's usually because He wants to kind of put a highlighter on something that I'm reading or I'm thinking about. It's like He said, I want you to stay there. So I read, that was the end of the Psalm 114. I went to Psalm 115, another great psalm about the Exodus. Then I got to Psalm 116, and it says, "Be at rest, O my soul, for the Lord has been gracious to you." And again, I was just overwhelmed with joy and longing, you know. And I knew what it meant. The Lord was saying, I want you to devote your attention to the Psalms. Now, those two lines, specifically, you can't exegete them and say, now study the Psalms. But I knew when I read them and what happened in my spirit, I've got to do this. And I got a book by an Orthodox guy, Athanasius. There's a group of former Campus Crusade people who became Eastern Orthodox, and a lot of them live here in Santa Barbara. And St. Athanasius Church is full of old guys who used to be with Crusade back in the 60s.
Jack Sparks and
Pete
Gilquist and those guys, yeah.
So I knew these guys, but one of them I didn't know, his name is Reardon. He wrote a book called Christ in the Psalms. In fact, I have it right here. You know, I knew enough. Theologically, I was ready to say, well, Jesus, you know, said on those guys on Emmaus, you know, that the Psalms are about Him. So I read the book by Reardon, and that just set me off. And I started, I was just new at Westmont. And the church I was going to was pastored by a couple of my friends, and they wanted me to lead a prayer meeting. So I started leading prayer meetings about 2001, and we prayed the Psalms. And I've been practicing that now for, 24 years. So it was an experience up in the mountains. And then just week in and week out, if you come to my prayer meeting on Wednesday morning, we'll pray the Psalms, you know. And, you know, and this is not to put my church down. I love my church, but they still don't pray the Psalms and worship. Once in a while, for pastoral prayer, they'll take a psalm and let it sort of be the provide the outline for the pastoral prayer. But I've been saying, look, you guys, the church for centuries, you pray the Psalms. They're to be chanted or spoken or whatever, you know. And some parts of the church, I know there are people who are gifted musically, who are practicing, you know, putting tunes to the Psalms, and I really appreciate that. But that's what got me going. And then I've since read a lot of stuff, and if you've read my book, you know, I talk about people who've helped me understand that we learn to pray like a baby learns to speak. You listen, and you start mimicking. And so I read the Psalms aloud, and I practice saying what the Psalm says. And actually, it gets to my emotions eventually. I had a group of college guys. I was encouraging them to, when you read the Psalms, let your voice reflect the emotion that the Psalm is expressing. This one kid, in fact, I did his wedding a few years ago, and he's close friends with one of my sons and his family. His name is Nathan, and Nathan, we were looking at Psalm 3, Lord, which says, Lord, break the teeth of the wicked, Lord. So I said, you want to try it once, just, you know, in the group, and just say it like you mean it, you know? And he got to that point, a real sweet guy. He said, and Lord, would you just break the teeth of the wicked? we all started cracking up.
Please.
So the point I want to make here was, it really helps, I think, to say it out loud, what you're saying, or not just reading it with your eyes. But I think you get trained. The Psalms are really, they're God's prayer book, and I think they help us express. You want to learn to mean what you're expressing, you know. Psalm 88. There's virtually not a happy word in it, except Lord, call. He says, God, you're my help, and that's it. But someone is feeling that. So as part of Christ's body, I can pray that psalm on their behalf. And of course, Jesus prayed that psalm. He suffered that way. So it becomes a kind of fellowship with Jesus. So I think there are a lot of ways to think about it that help the psalms really start training your spirit. So one guy said, people complained that the liturgy didn't express what they felt. And the guy said, well, no, it's not that the liturgy should express what you feel. It's that you should learn to feel what the liturgy expresses. So the Psalms, I see them now as training. I'm training my spirit, and it's working, you know. But I try to pray through the Psalter once a month. I just take five a day, and it's always what I do. I would like to write more book, but finish up the Psalter. So if that opportunity opens itself up, I will.
Well, that sounds great. Ben, I want to talk a little bit about the message that you gave to our summit conference a few years ago. In fact, we have a portion of that message on a previous podcast, and I would recommend anybody who hasn't heard that to go back and listen to it. It's really, really good. But you talk about a former youth group student of yours, a young woman who went off to college and wrote you a letter a few years later saying that she had outgrown her faith and had moved on to dabble with Buddhism and other lifestyles.
Right.
And you mentioned that you kind of regretted, as her youth pastor, not giving her a Jesus big enough to sustain her faith after high school. And this actually is, a growing problem. We get a lot of messages from grandparents who are so concerned because their adolescent or young adult grandkids are walking away from the faith. And you know, we try to help grandparents come up with ways to share Christ with their grandkids, books, videos, lesson plans, and so forth. Well, what would you say to a grandparent who wanted to pass on to their grandkids a robust faith, a muscular faith, a faith that will last as they get older?
Oh, what a great question. I'll tell you what I've been able to do. And I'm not saying this is something for everybody. I'm blessed by having all my adult children live close. And so that means all my grandchildren are close. And so, of course, my sons, who growing up, they screwed around in church more than any other guy's kids, you know. But they're devoted fathers and Christian men. And my daughter was always godly, you know. And is married a godly man. So we're all close. And so we're all kind of on the same page. So I'm giving some, you know, caveats here. But so starting with my oldest grandson, we call him Cor. His name is Cornelius. But I started meeting with him once a week. I buy him something to eat. And we would spend an hour or so discussing theology or God, the Bible. And we always ended up throwing the frisbee a little bit and then reading some Calvin and Hobbes. But we would just take that and it was one-on-one, you know. And, you know, it really helped that his folks wanted him to do that with me. Well, now he's in high school and he's just a remarkable young man. But now I'm with his younger brother and another one of my sons, his oldest child. So now we got a little tradition going here. And I bribe them. I buy them something they want to eat, usually a smoothie or something like that, or an ice cream or whatever. But we just take an hour, and they're surprisingly eager to sit down with Grandpa. You know, I'm not really good with really little grandkids. You know, they're not interesting enough. That's really. But when they get to be around 8 or 9, you know, it's just fun to be with them. So this may be just for my family, but the thought that you could get together with Grandpa once a week or every other week, and he'll get you something good to eat, and just we're going to read the Bible and talk about it, you know. And I find ways to. So going back to this girl, you know, I work so hard at contextualizing the faith for a high school kid, a junior higher, that I didn't give him a big enough Jesus. But I'm finding that these kids, they can handle a lot more than I thought they could, and that I assume they could. So I've been talking about serious stuff with Josie and Marshall, they're the ones I'm meeting with now. They're sixth graders, and there's nothing I can't talk to them about, you know, especially if it's one on one and we're reading, you know, and it's not it. So it's kind of, I think this may affect. I hope it'll affect all the rest of the grandkids, you know, before I die. You know, that I get time with them, you know. So yeah. That's something we do. I don't know if this is marketable or if it works. Start a new idea books, you know.
Yeah, actually, we've been putting out some idea books for grandparents. But Ben, you know, you and I and John here, we all started out in youth ministry. And I think as we've gotten older, our kids and our grandkids are growing up. Down deep, you know, we're still youth workers at heart. I know we're involved with the Legacy Coalition, not so much because we care about grandparents, but we care about our grandkids. And that's really what it's all about.
You know, and I'm glad you brought that up, because when I was interviewed to be the dean of the chapel at Hope College, they asked me what my chief qualification was. And I was surprised at what came out of my mouth. It wasn't my education or my whatever skills I might have. I'm a dad, is what I said to them. And so here I am. I've spent 25 years with this age group. And I think the best thing I have to give them is Jesus, you know, whatever's happened to me with being with Jesus. But you just got to love them. I can think of some weird guys in my church growing up that I kind of avoided them, but they always wanted to see how I was doing, and that stayed with me. So, yeah, that's probably the best advice I have. And pray.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thanks, Ben, for being our guest on Legacy Grandparenting today. This has been a lot of fun. I'm going to let John Colomb kind of wrap things up with an announcement. So, John, take it away.
I would love to. Friends, this is scripted, by the way. Friends, if you enjoy getting these podcasts and would like to help the Legacy Coalition reach more grandparents and impact more of our grandkids, please consider becoming a monthly financial supporter of the Legacy Coalition. You can do that online by visiting legacycoalition.com/donate. We would love for you to partner with us to influence our children's children to follow Christ. And I want to just add my appreciation to Ben for sharing with us today. My heart too longs for the Holy Spirit to do a fresh work among us and in us. And
through us. Could I say a blessing?
Absolutely.
Well, the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace and great joy, now and forever. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good to do his will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. And that wraps up Legacy Grandparenting, the podcast of the Legacy Coalition. Thanks again to Ben Patterson for being with us today. This is Wayne Rice and John Colomb saying so long, and praying that you have a great week of intentional Christian grandparenting.